I'd like for us to open to the book of Genesis. As we have been going through our family history, now I say our family history because from one perspective, all of humanity has descended from one man and one woman, namely Adam and Eve. That is what we are told in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And we know that that Adam separates us from God. He separates all of humanity by disobeying God and choosing rather, he along with Eve, to not be, in a sense, lorded by God in that they didn't obey his command. And so Adam brings sin and death into the world. And in that state, the world begins to become populated. When we arrive in chapter 12, God separates for himself a man by the name of Abraham, from which all ethnic Jews come from. They are the people of God. In the book of Romans, in chapter 2, Paul is making the claim that everyone descended from Adam. It doesn't matter whether you are Jewish and are related or are a descendant of Abraham, whether you are a Jew with the law or whether you are a Gentile without the law. He says, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. So man left to himself will not initiate a relationship with God. Man left to his own flesh will not go looking for God. He is able to look at creation and from his own reasoning powers, because he is made in the image of God, man knows that someone brought the world into existence. And yet the Bible teaches that man suppresses this knowledge because it's inconvenient to acknowledge that there is a God, because if there is a God, then we are accountable to him. And if there is a God, he must be a good God. He must be a holy God. But people love the pleasures of sin, and God disapproves. And so it is inconvenient to believe and to obey God, because he will ruin your pleasure in sin. And that's the ultimate motive as to why people do not seek after the Lord. So there are two groups of people. You have Jews and you have Gentiles, of which we are. But the Bible is asking, what advantage then has the Jew? You'll find this question in Romans chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Paul is asking this because how is it that everyone is condemned in Adam, if there is a clear distinction between Jewish people, at least during this time, who had the temple, whom God had revealed himself to, whom God had given the scriptures, and yet that didn't really seem to help them. Romans chapter 3, verse 1 reads this way, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, meaning God's own revelation, which would be the book of Genesis, for example. What if some were unfaithful? And we see this to be true down through the history of Israel. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. My point in this, folks, is that when I say that we are reading our family history, I am saying that we, even though we are ethnically Gentiles, we're not Jewish, we don't have any physical relation to Abraham, but the Bible goes on to teach that is not ultimately what matters. What ultimately matters is, do you believe like Abraham? Do you believe God when he has revealed himself and God has made promises? And the Bible says Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him, or rather that Abraham's belief, God regarded it as righteousness, and thereby he became a friend of God. And you too can be a friend of God. You can be a child of God by faith. And so when we read about Abraham, Isaac, and we're dealing now with the life of Jacob, he is our forefather, our spiritual forefather. He is a man who at one time, despite his grandfather Abraham believing and trusting in the Lord, and despite his own father Isaac also trusting in the Lord, we see at the very beginning Jacob did not appear to be a worshiper of Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, but he soon learns. And we know the story. Jacob seeking financial gain, Jacob seeking to inherit the blessing, deceives his brother Esau. And as a result, he runs for his life. His mother tells him, go into Mesopotamia, go to your uncle's house, Laban, where you'll be safe from Esau. Well, he went from one villain, in a sense, to another villain. And we know the story because I've preached this. And when Jacob arrives in Mesopotamia to the house of his uncle Laban, he arrives somewhat as a fugitive from Esau. And Laban at first welcomes him and receives him, but unlike the family before, Jacob arrives as a poor man. He crosses the river and enters the country of Laban, comes to Laban's household, and he basically has no money. He only has his staff. And Laban hires him, and he's asking, well, what is your pay? What do you want? And he says, I love Rachel, and I would like to marry her. And so the deal was a great deal. It was very advantageous for Laban, because now he gains not only a son-in-law, but he gains an employee, a servant. And after 7 years, Jacob's time is up. And what he will likely do is take the wife whom was promised to him and return home. But Laban did not want to let Jacob go. And so he deceives Jacob and gives him the other sister, gives him Leah. And Jacob consummates the marriage, and he finds out the deception. I don't know how that happens, but it does. And Jacob, despite being married to the wrong woman, he still wants to marry Rachel. And Laban says, well, work for me another 7 years. And Laban secures another 7 years out of Jacob. And during that time, God blesses Laban, not because Laban was doing something good. Laban was benefiting from the presence of Jacob because of Jacob's God. So everything is going well for Laban, but everything is going badly for Jacob. He's basically an indentured servant. After 14 years, now Jacob can leave. Now Jacob can leave. Now he can return home. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 30, verse 25, this is page 24 in your Pew Bible. This is four wives later. If you're wondering why or how he has four wives, you'll have to go to sermon audio and listen to the previous messages. I've gone through all of this. Some of you may recognize that most of what I've said here is review. And the Bible tells us about the timing of when Jacob decides that he wants to leave. This is about 14 years later. As soon as Rachel had born Joseph, who plays a major role in the latter end of the book of Genesis. In fact, just from memory, I think the story of Joseph is going to take the majority of the book of Genesis once we get a few chapters in later from this point. But it says, as soon as Rachel had born Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go. You know the service I have given you. But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages." And I explained the situation in detail in the last message of Genesis, so I won't revisit that. But again, Laban has no more bargaining chips. He's not going to give another wife to Jacob. Jacob doesn't want another wife. He can't really keep him. So Jacob is under this sort of dilemma. So at this point, what Laban proposes, or what they both agree on, is that instead of being an indentured servant, they would partner together in raising this herd that they had, or that Jacob oversaw. And Jacob tells Laban, "Look, here's what we'll do. If you want me to stay, let me pasture your flock, but I want some of the profits from the flock." Now, if you look at verse 31, Laban asked him, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything." Now, here's Jacob's proposal, verse 31. "If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages." So this is pretty easy to understand. Jacob says, "Look, as the flocks multiply, a certain color, which was the majority color, will pertain to you. You keep those. My wages will be all of the those from the flock who are born and multicolored, then those belong to me." So Laban says, "Great, sounds like a great deal," because, you know, from the human perspective, Jacob was getting a very small percentage, but God was with Jacob, and God caused Jacob to really increase in wealth. And Laban tried a few things. He changed the rules as he went along, because Laban wasn't benefiting from this deal, even though at the beginning he thought he was going to be the one who benefited the most. But when he sees that he's actually becoming poorer and Jacob's wealth increases, look at Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 31. So now the situation begins to sour itself. Laban used to love Jacob because of the wealth that Jacob produced. Everyone loved Jacob. But now that Jacob's wealth is increasing and Laban's wealth is decreasing, now he begins to fall into disfavor with Laban, which is pretty unusual, because, wait a minute, so Jacob had favor with Laban before, after all the mistreatment? I mean, if you call that favor, I'd hate to see what disfavor looks like. But of course, he means that Laban looked upon Jacob with favor because of the benefits that he received. Now look at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 31. "Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, 'Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth.'" So they present Jacob as someone who's taking advantage of Laban and really doing him wrong. But you know, and I know, and the biblical author knows, everyone knows, that this is not the case. But see, the tables begin to turn. And in verse 2, it says, "And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before." Now, here is when Jacob finally realizes, and it's finally certain, there's no more negotiating, there's no more talking about this, it's time to go home. And how does he know this? Because the Lord tells him, go home. And how many of you know that when you finally hear from God, when God's will becomes crystal clear, there's no negotiating. You don't enter into a second negotiation. You don't try to renew a contract with Laban. You don't do anything. The only thing you should be preparing for, it doesn't matter the circumstances, it doesn't matter what anyone else says, when God says go home, you go home. And so in verse 3 it says, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you.'" So at this point, Jacob's not interested, and he's not going to talk to Laban. He doesn't need Laban's permission. He's been fooled once, twice, three times. Laban is not an honest man. He's always looking out for number one. He does not have Jacob's interest in mind. Verse 4, "So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. Verse 6. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, and yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus, God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. And this is the reason God says, return to the land of your fathers. Look at verse 13. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now, arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has devoured, for he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. Now God had proven himself faithful. You know the story. When Jacob fled from Esau, when Jacob fled from his homeland, God appeared to him before he entered Laban's household. And the Lord told him, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised of you. That's Genesis chapter 28, verse 15. And thus far, God had proven faithful, despite Jacob's difficulties. God prospered him under Laban. And God now is going to complete the promise that he made to him about bringing him home. But Jacob's got some difficulties before him. He's got two problems. Laban and logistics. Because Laban is not someone who's just going to let Jacob go. Yes, there is the divine will. Yes, there is the divine command to leave, but you know that even God's will, God doesn't always spell out in details how you are to carry out something. He just says, go. And many times God doesn't fill in the details because he doesn't have to. There is still an aspect of human agency, making wise choices. You still have to make decisions. Now, in the case of Jacob, how is he going to get everybody out of the house? Laban had prevented him not once, not twice, but 3 times from leaving. So this is, in a sense, Jacob has to plan an escape. And I have to say escape because there's a sense in which he had sort of been held captive by Laban against his will, against Jacob's will. Now you might say, well, I mean, it doesn't seem that way, but really through manipulation and deception, Laban had kept Jacob there, and it appeared that he was not going to. If Jacob is going to leave, Laban is the kind of man who probably would have said, if you're going to leave, you're going to leave the way you came in, without wives and without children. And that was the practice at the time. But at this point, the wives and the children rightly belong to Jacob. And they agree with Jacob that they too are leaving from under their father. So the first challenge is, what do you do? How do you leave with Laban being someone who's going to try to prevent this? Well, Laban made a wrong move. And here's the wrong move that he made. Look at Genesis chapter 30. Do you remember when they agreed about the herds? Laban acting out of self-interest and being the cheater that he was. Look at verse 36. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastored the rest of Laban's flock. Laban and Jacob are no longer in close proximity to each other. Out of greed, Laban removes himself about 3 days' journey. The timing is good now. Now, I read in one commentary based on another verse, and I won't get into the detail. This could have been around the season where there would be shearing the sheep. And that means taking the wool off. And that required a lot of work. It could take days. He would have to have a lot of kinsmen. Because when Laban leaves, the Bible says, when he goes after Jacob, he does so with kinsmen, which probably would have been hired servants. The point is this. Laban is out of town. Laban is away, and he's doing a turnaround, if I can put it in that perspective. And because if Laban is home, Jacob has the problem of logistics. Well, what do I mean by logistics? Look, Jacob at this point has 12 children. You might think, well, wait a minute, I thought he had 13 children, 12 sons, and one daughter. Well, at this point, he has 11 sons and one daughter. Benjamin isn't born until after the departure, so Benjamin, the youngest, hadn't been born yet, but he still has 12 children. Some of you can't even get out of the house in 15 minutes with two kids and a vehicle. Takes you forever, and all the husbands say, hey. And the woman said, yeah, because they're just sitting around not helping. All right, are you ready yet? And they sit. No, I'm not going to get into that, but you get it. Even we who have several children, it takes us a long time to get out of the house. Well, Jacob has four wives. One wife is hard enough. Four wives. And 12 children. He's going to need a fleet of homeschool vans to get out of there, okay? In addition to the wives and in addition to the 12 children, he still has more people under his household. Now, how do I know this? Look at Genesis chapter 30. Jacob became rich during the latter part of his service to Laban. After 14 years, so about 6 years, the Bible says, verse 43 of Genesis chapter 30, thus the man, meaning Jacob, increased how much? Greatly, and had, what was the size of the flocks? Large flocks. And then he acquired also female servants and male servants who they also probably would have had children as well. So not only does Jacob have his 12 children that he's got to plan for them to depart, he has his four wives, and then he has female employees and he has male employees. Well, Chris, how many? Well, he has probably a herd in the thousands. And during that time, you need a lot of people to manage flocks and herds. Now, this is something that we really cannot visualize because we don't live in that kind of culture. Animal transport is somewhat of an easy thing compared to these times. You guys have smelled it before. The truck with the cattle in it, it passes you by. They're moving at 70 miles per hour, and who knows how many head of cattle. How many people do you need? One driver. But see, obviously, they didn't have this at that time. What would this have looked like? And I was thinking about this, and the only thing I could think of that you might be familiar with is if in school we were taught about Texas history and U.S. history, and we had a textbook, and we would see who? Herding cattle? The cowboys. And I remember in junior high, when you take Texas history, I remember learning about the cattle drives and all of this. And then in 1989, they released one of my all-time favorite Western classic. You guys know the name. It was a miniseries on TV. It was called, nobody? Lonesome Dove. Come on, folks. Okay, am I old now? I'm the only one that knows Lonesome Dove. It was a great, awesome miniseries on TV. It was about two Texas Rangers who were moving cattle from Texas, Lonesome Dove, to Montana. It's one of the best Westerns you'll ever watch. But I remember at the time as a kid watching this. You remember Lonesome Dove, right, Dad? Yeah. See, even my dad. I think I watched it with my dad. But But they had to move hundreds of cattle, and it took a whole bunch of cowboys, and it was dangerous, and that's what the miniseries is about. So if you've seen Lonesome Dove, are you familiar with some? That's the closest visual that I can think of that you might be familiar with. Now imagine Jacob. He doesn't have just one kind of animal. He does not have just one kind of animal. Now, you say, okay, Chris, I get it. Jacob has 12 kids, 4 wives, a lot of employees, but we still don't have sort of a number of how much needed to move. Now, let me give you an idea. Genesis chapter 32. This is after the encounter with Laban. Now, I'm going to cite verses 13 and 15 so that you get an idea of how many animals Jacob has. Now, this isn't the total number of animals, but Jacob, after he deals with Laban, he's going to have to deal with Esau. And there's absolutely no way that you're going to leave Mesopotamia, return to Canaan, and not run into Esau. There is no way you're going to travel with that many people, with thousands of animals, with hundreds of servants, and go unnoticed. There is no way. There is no way. So he has to plan to meet with Esau. The last time he saw Esau, he saw him in the rearview mirror, so to speak. He was running away because Esau wanted to kill him. They didn't have text messaging back then where they could have been communicating. You know, they didn't have social media. They hadn't talked to each other in 20 years. The last Jacob knows is my brother wants to kill me, and he was bent on killing me, but now I have to go home, but I can't go around Esau. I got to go right through his territory, and there is no way I'm going to avoid him. So he has to plan. So one of the things he does is he takes some of his wealth, not all of his wealth, from his wealth, and he decides to be generous and give Esau a gift so as to appease him. Don't want to get into that too much because that's coming up in the weeks to come. I want to close this chapter with Laban, but let me give you an idea of Jacob's wealth. So after praying to God in Genesis chapter 32 about his anticipation of meeting Esau, he prays for God to help him deal with Esau. Look at verse 13 in Genesis chapter 32. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. Now, he just takes from what he has. What is it? 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels. Camels were extremely expensive. And he gives him 20. I talked about the price of camels during that time. Verse 15, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. And then he has to pay for shipping. Because you don't just send these, you have to send over servants to drive all of these. These are about 520. I just did the math. I can't remember. I think it's like 500 and something. It's between 500 and 600. You can do the math because it doesn't tell us how many of the calves of the camels. He just says 30 milking camels and their calves. Who knows what the number is? So you have between 500 and 600 animals of different sorts that all have to be transported to be given to Esau. And he's got to pay for shipping, and he's got to pay the wages of his herdsmen. Does Jacob sound like he's rich? Now, today, for us, it might sound like animals aren't expensive, but during this time, this is your wealth. So do you see the problem that Jacob has? He's got to leave Laban's household, and the timing is good because Laban's not around, but there's no way you travel with that many people and that many animals and go unnoticed. You're going to leave a big old dust cloud, and Laban's going to see it from a distance. You see the dilemma? You guys hadn't thought about this, had you? But he has to go. You know why? Because God told him to. It doesn't matter how hard it is, how much planning is involved. There is no negotiating with Laban. He needs to leave because God said so. And God has proven faithful. And if Jacob knows better, and he does, he knows that God has been good to him. Look, just so you know, Genesis chapter 32, verse 9. Look at Jacob's attitude. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. You see Jacob's attitude and his trust in God. He's saying, Lord, you told me to leave and I left. And you promised to keep me, so keep me. You know what prayer is? Just simply reminding God of his promises. Lord, you said you'd do this. Please fulfill your promises. You're not telling God what to do. You're reminding God about what he said he would do. That's what prayer is, but more on that later. So Jacob leaves. He's on his way. And Laban is out working his herd. Genesis chapter 31, look at verse 17. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. This is Genesis chapter 31, verse 17. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Verse 19, Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. So Jacob leaves with what is rightfully his. Who had multiplied Jacob during his stay with Laban, according to the Bible? Who had given Jacob children? God. In fulfillment of his promises of multiplying Jacob. So here, let's find out what happens. Verse 22. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, so Jacob covers some ground here. He took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country. So Laban takes kinsmen. Now, the picture here is that of a sort of small army, in a sense. What you should have in mind is what Abraham and his servants, when he went to go rescue Lot. And the reason I say that is because the same language is used in verse 25, and Laban overtook Jacob. So this is not a man whose daughters leave and the daughters forgot to say goodbye, and he just wants to say goodbye before they leave. Why did you leave? I wanted to say goodbye. Hold on, stop. This is a man who, through his eyes, someone has kidnapped his daughters and taken them captive like someone would take people captive with the sword during times of war. He sees Jacob as someone kidnapping his grandchildren. He sees Jacob as someone stealing his stuff. This is not a father-in-law out to meet a son-in-law. This is a father-in-law out to rescue his family. That's how he sees it, but he is dead wrong. Where is God in all of this? He's right where he's been the entire time. Verse 24, God does for Jacob what he had done for Abraham and what he had done for Isaac when other men, outsiders, came in and threatened the family. Look at verse 24. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And there's a phrase that describes Laban's response to this divine encounter. In Hebrew, it means equikwik. I'm just kidding, that's a joke. God puts fear into Laban because God knows Laban's intentions. Now, I was looking at the way this is translated, and he says, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And the superficial understanding might seem to say that, just keep your mouth shut, don't even talk to. That's not what God means. What God means is, don't you dare treat Jacob as you intend to treat him, as in bring formal charges against them, as if he stole your daughters, as in bring formal charges against him. Because at this time, they could have entered into a court proceeding and Jacob could have been charged, but God intervened. But Laban, being necio and being strong-willed, God does restrain him because Laban understands that this Yahweh, this God of Jacob, he's no match for him. But Laban still wants to get a word in. It's like when you're arguing with people and you reveal to them what God's will is, they say, well, you know, I know what the Bible says, but, and then they proceed to like override God's word. This is kind of sort of what's going on with Laban. Not really, but he still needs to get the word in. Look at verse 25. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now, Jacob had pitched his tents in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, now, we experience this in our own time. We need to be careful, and we need to recognize how people will frame arguments. There are certain presuppositions that inform arguments. People today do it all the time. So someone doesn't want to call something what it is, as in killing a child in the womb of their mother is still murder. It doesn't matter if the child has not yet been born. Killing a child in the womb of the mother is murder. That's what it is. That's what the word of God describes it as. It's murder. But people who don't see it that way, they do. I do think they see it that way. Their conscience tells them. But like Romans 1 says, they suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. So they don't argue for the right to kill children, even though that's what they're arguing. They frame it differently. They say, well, I am all about women's health. You see, that sounds a lot better, does it not? I'm really all about, we need to give women a choice. Give women choice all the time. Just immorality should not be one of them, especially when God has spoken. Now, people have the freedom to make certain decisions, but they do not have the right to do so. You are free to kill someone because we live in a world where you can actually decide to do so, but you don't have the right to do that. Do you understand? That's a distinction. Now, Laban has done the same thing. He doesn't see the situation as it really is. So listen to what he says to Jacob. And Laban, this is verse 26. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have tricked me and driven away? Not Jacob's wives. Listen. What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might... Mentiroso right here. He's a liar right here. He already knows that, God spoke to him. So now, he knows he's in the wrong, but he's not being completely honest. So now he has to paint himself as the good guy because his kinsmen are watching, other people are watching, and Laban is the kind of person who always wants to control the situation. Do you know people like that? Sometimes they're not in charge and it's not up to them, but they're always trying to meter pata. Is that how you say it? Or meter, you know, like they want to have their say so that they feel like they at least have some control of the situation. There are people who cannot handle the fact that they're losing control with their family. And they resort to all kinds of trickery and manipulation and abuse. There are men who, when they feel they cannot control their wives or their children or other people, they don't do well mentally. Laban strikes me as that kind of person. And he says, why have you tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? He's basically telling Jacob, you should have told me. Man, we could have thrown a going away party. It would have been awesome. Yeah, I remember the last party you threw for me. I woke up with a different wife. No, thank you. But, you know, knowing what we know about Laban, he's a liar. He's not being sincere. There is no way that he would have done that. Look at verse 28. And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. this guy is deceived. He's self-deluded. He doesn't see the situation for what it is. Now look at verse 29. Now he's got to flex his muscles. He's got to let Jacob know, I can hurt you if I want, but I'm not going to. So look at verse 29. It is in my power to do you harm. Now in Hebrew, the you is plural. So he's basically saying, it's in my power to hurt all of you, to do every one of you harm. So there's a threat there. But what is restraining Laban from doing that? Verse 29, but the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. That's what's restraining Laban. There is no other reason why Laban isn't going forth and hurting Jacob, taking his daughters back by force. God is faithful to Jacob. God is faithful to his word, and here we see it manifesting itself. Look at verse 30. And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Now, why did Jacob flee the way that he did? You know, and I know, and I think it's pretty clear, because of Laban's character. Look at what he says in verse 31. Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live in the presence of our kinsmen. Point out what I have that is yours and take it. Now, Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. Now, let me just explain a little bit, because I'm running out of time here. They don't agree. Jacob rightly recognizes that the wives are his wives. He recognizes the children are his children. And all the wealth that he gained, he did so because God blessed him with it after he entered into this partnership with Laban. And they agreed, this color shall be yours, and these colors shall be mine. And God increased Jacob's portion. So everything that Jacob has is by divine right. Laban doesn't see it that way. And he invites Laban, go into my stuff, take what's yours. And there's a sense in which Laban concedes, and he just wants his gods. But where are, I want you to think about this, church, where is Jacob's God? And where are Laban's gods? Where are Laban's gods? So think about that for a moment. Because Laban, as far as we know, isn't a worshiper of Yahweh. He doesn't fear him. He's only being restrained here because God appears directly to Laban. But where is Jacob's God, and where are Laban's gods, plural? Where was Laban's God during all this time that he was deceiving Jacob and taking advantage of Jacob? Where were Laban's gods when Yahweh decided to increase Jacob's wealth and take it from Laban? Where were Laban's gods? They didn't do anything. You know why? Because they don't exist. And they're mute idols. They've not even revealed themselves. They've done nothing for Laban. In fact, the irony is that Laban had what he had because of Jacob's God. How blind can a person be? You see, Jacob's God is a rescuer. God rescues Jacob, but Laban has to go rescue his gods. You see the contrast? Now, you have to understand Jewish sensitivities here. Even before the law was given, the Jews who would have read the story, because of the law would have been reinforced, they had these beliefs about cleanliness and uncleanness in terms of ceremonial uncleanness. So Laban is looking for his gods to rescue them. Pobrecitos, right? Look at verse 33. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel saddle and sat on them. That's where Laban's gods are. They're being sat upon by a woman. They're so powerful, aren't they? Now, it gets worse. Now, some people assume that Rachel is at this time having her menstrual cycle. People assume that she's lying about it because of the context. I don't know that that's necessarily so. I don't think you can tell. It might be true that she's being dishonest so as to not get up. Or it might also be true that she really is experiencing her cycle and she doesn't want to get up. She would have been weak maybe because of the loss of blood and things like that. We just simply don't know. All we know is that Rachel makes this claim. Verse 34, now Rachel had taken the household gods, this is verse 34, and put them in the camel saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. So he searched, but did not find the household gods. So Jacob's God is high and lifted up and powerful, and he fulfills his promises, and he's the one that does the leading. He's the one that does the rescuing. But Laban's gods are under, and I don't mean to be irreverent here, they're being set upon by a menstruating woman. If that is not a contrast about this constant theme of the sovereignty and the superiority of God, I don't know what is. Look at verse 36. We're getting here to a close. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, what is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my gods, what have you found of all your household goods? Set it before my kinsmen and your kinsmen that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, or the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. He sounds mad, does he not? No, Chris, you sound mad. I am. Because I'm seeing and I'm sensing the tension and the conflict here. And Laban is Nesio. Verse 43, then Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. And all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day? Eh, quick, quick. This guy is deluded. He still thinks after all of this that he's going to be the good guy. You know what? That's fine. Go ahead and keep my flocks. Take my daughters. He doesn't even say wives. Take my daughters. Take all my grandchildren. And then, because he still wants to, one last form of control. You know what? Let's just go ahead and come up with an agreement. And he comes up with this covenant with Jacob. This guy is deluded. He thinks he's still in control of the situation. He says, let's make a covenant. I don't want to go into all the details. Well, let me show you how ridiculous it is. Let's just read it, verse 43. Then it says in verse 44, come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to who? So who told the kinsmen to build this heap? Jacob did, right? Keep that in your mind. It's very important. So Jacob, verse 45, so Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar, and Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones, and they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Jacob and his kinsmen built this heap, by the way. Remember that. Laban called it, I'm not even going to try to pronounce that, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, verse 48, this heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore, he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, the Lord watch between you and me, meaning Yahweh. He's talking about the same God who appeared to him in verse 24. He says, Yahweh watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. What a fool. The fact of the matter is, God has been watching. It's like Laban is inviting, Lord, come here, I need to talk to Yahweh. You need to watch Jacob, because man, he's a trickster. How can you say that with a straight face, dude, for real? When Yahweh appeared to Jacob, what did God say? I've seen all that Laban's been doing to you. But Laban over here, deluded as he is, Lord, you need to watch Jacob. Just watch him, because I'm going to make an agreement that he better not hurt my daughter. Dude, you're the one that hurt your daughters. You devoured their wealth, and you've treated them as foreigners. Your own daughters have said this. The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. Look at verse 50. The irony, it's amazing. He's now acting in the interest of his daughters. I think he's just trying to make himself look like the good guy, but he's really making himself look like a fool to those who have all of the facts. If you oppress my daughters, he says in verse 50, if you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is my witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, see, here's the detail I was talking about earlier, see this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me? Now he's claiming credit for having built the heap. Verse 52, this heap is a witness and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and the pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of Isaac, for the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. It is over. For Jacob, this 20-year-long chapter closes. He's finally out from the yoke of Laban. In the morning, he'll leave. Verse 55, early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Well, what about Jacob? You're not going to say goodbye to Jacob? You see, Laban would have sent him away empty-handed, but in this case, who walked away empty-handed? Because God made a promise to the Abrahamic family, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in the end, that's what happens to Laban. And never again do we ever hear about Laban in this story of redemption. Look at chapter 32, verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. I don't even know if I said that right. So when he left his home country, God sent angels to meet him. God appears to him. And on his way out, God sends angels to meet him once again. God will continue to see through Genesis, proves faithful to his people. He proves faithful to Abraham's family, of which you are. And there is no God like Yahweh. There is no God like the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, if you united yourself to the people of God, then you would come into covenant. But the one who is ultimately the one whom you should unite yourself to, not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, but ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son. And it's ultimately to Jesus that the promise is more evident than ever. Those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. Ultimately, whether God will reject you or God will accept you, it's all going to depend on how you treat the greater Jacob, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If you unite yourself to Jesus by faith, then you belong to God, and he will watch over you just like he's been watching over all of his family and will bring them home. So this telling to Jacob that he would return him home is a small picture of a bigger reality that God will see us home ultimately through resurrection and a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. But it comes down to one person. Where do you stand with Christ is the question that is the most important question you will answer your entire life. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Father, we thank you that conceptually you've made salvation easy and so clear. You've not required that we obey perfectly over 600 laws as they are set out in the Old Testament. The Bible says that by works no person shall be justified. Father, I pray that we would always realize that there is no amount of work, good work, that we can do to earn favor with you. Salvation is a free gift that you bestow upon us, and it depends on what we believe about Jesus and what we do with Jesus. Will we yield to his lordship? Because he's Lord, whether people recognize it or not. He is Lord. He's been appointed Lord. He is the heir of all things. And so the matter isn't whether we will make Jesus Lord. That matter is settled. The matter is whether we will confess that he indeed is our Lord and our Savior. So help us to recognize that salvation is as simple as this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so we thank you for salvation in Christ. Lord, continue saving us in the sense of continue sanctifying us. Make us holy unto you. And let us rejoice that you have forgiven us all our sins and that you have promised to bring us home. And we need not worry about any of these things except to do your will, which you've clearly revealed in Jesus Christ. And all of your house says, amen. Amen.